I was hoping to cover chapters 2, 3, and 4, but I think that's a bit ambitious. We'll do chapters 2 and 3 this evening. And if I keep going this way, one was last week, two chapters this week, perhaps three chapters next week, because I have to clear the grid for Pastor Fred, who's doing the next quarter of CE, Christian Education Hour. So, the other day I heard a man ask a question: if you could live your life over again, what would you do differently? Would you go to a different college and focus on a different major in college? Would you look to start another career, a different career? Would you start investing earlier so you have more of a nest egg as you get towards your retirement years? Of course, some of us know that those nest eggs have been depleting rapidly in recent weeks. I would dare say most of us have some regrets, things we wouldn't mind doing over again. And perhaps a career or a job, is one that would pay you a little more money, is a way you would want to go. You know the old saying, too, if you choose a career that you love, then you'll never work another day in your life. Now, many of us wouldn't mind a career that pays more money. Who wouldn't mind? Who couldn't use a little extra money? Perhaps we can get a bigger house or a fancier car or more secure retirement, or perhaps even more to give. That's noble. Well, dear ones, the great news is this, is that there's one thing that we can change, is not something we have to go in the past to do over again. The one thing that we can do is knowing Christ more. The pursuit of knowing Christ is the great of all pursuits. It's the grandest of all goals, and it's the most magnificent of all life's focus. And like I said, it's a great thing because it could start right today. We don't have to live in the regret of the past. The Apostle Paul illustrates the message of the parable of pearl of great price. Because the most costly of pearls, Christ, Paul had embraced, and he forgot everything else. He left all in the past. He let it go in pursuing Christ. Brothers and sisters, is it not a mercy of God that the most important thing we can do in our lives is not going back and redoing it? We don't have to live with that past, those regrets. It doesn't involve changing a career or making more money. No, the path of knowing Christ can be better and better each day, starting today. And may God be good to us, to cause us to open our eyes, to let us see that Christ indeed is that pearl of great price. Every believer can cast aside everything in the past and not live with that. You know, a counselor I was talking with recently said that everyone usually has that one event in their life that they wish they could redo, that stands out more than all the others. Push that aside. If it's sin, confess it as sin and put it aside. Put it under the blood of Christ, as it were. And let's pursue the pearl of great price, because if we do, everything else is worth selling to get that pearl. Now, last week we learned that Jesus prayed to the Father that those who the Father gave Christ would be with Christ in glory. Jesus' desire is to be with his people. And he prayed to the Father for such. Now, perhaps this study will be a great aid in us knowing Christ and to know him better. May God make it so that this book would be an aid in us knowing Christ better. Christ's desire was to know us, to be with us. Our desire should be such that we want to know him and to be with him. Well, let's commit this time to the Lord as we go on to the second chapter here, third chapter. Father, we do thank you for this evening. And we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you that though you are the transcendent God, creator of all things, that yet you condescend to us, that you've given us Christ, that you cause us to stand in Christ and to stand before you. Father, we have a great subject before us in knowing Christ. And we wonder sometimes, Lord, how could the finite comprehend the infinite? How could the small, temporal man grasp eternity? Father, how could our puny little minds grasp the vastness of your glory and your person? But we ask, Lord, that to a measure that it would increase indeed as we go through this study. We ask the Holy Spirit to move upon our mind and our hearts to open up your word and the truths within it. And Father, may Pastor Mark Jones' book that he labored over with a joyful labor it was, let it be an aid and a tool in our hands to help us to know our wonderful Savior more. We commit this evening into your hands. Be with each and every one at home, Lord, this evening. And all the brothers and sisters listening to this, be with them, we pray, Lord, and cause your good hand to be upon them and carry us along in this hour that we in return glorify our Savior. For it's in his precious name we pray. Amen. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, that are in the heaven, that are in the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. Christ may have preeminence. Now on page 9 of this book, and we see chapter 2 is titled Christ Dignity. Now we define dignity in the simplest of terms. We read that it's a quality or a state of being worthy, honored, or esteemed. It also carries with it the title of nobility or honor. We talk of treating someone with dignity. That means we're treating them as a person. Why do we treat them with dignity? Because they are image bearers. They are made in the image of God. Now, of all my children, I've had some children that were easier to get along with than others. And my wife had one daughter. Maybe I won't mention her name. Maybe I will. If I do, it's a slip of the tongue. But had we gotten my wife and her a pair of boxing gloves sometime in our raising of her, that would have been understood by the rest of the family. Her and Catherine used to have some time together. And she really butted heads and really resisted a lot of Catherine's direction in her life and input. And she didn't always appreciate it. And it wasn't until she was a young adult and she had come to trust Christ and Savior, and there was still conflict at that time. But one time when my wife and I went away and we were down at the beach, actually it was a conference we were at, and my wife posted a picture of her standing on the beach with her arms up like that. And that's all it took. And my daughter looked at that picture and she had a revelation. And the revelation was that my wife is a person. Her mother is indeed a person. And she never noticed that before. But that photo the Lord used to change her heart. And she wrote this long letter of repentance on how she had treated my wife. Just from that picture and her declaring, she is a person. In other words, she saw a different side of Catherine. And she saw that she had dignity. She was a person of dignity. She was a person. Now, we want to see Christ not in a different light, but a greater light. And that is looking at his dignity. Now, when we speak of Christ's dignity, it speaks of his worth and glory as a person. Now, a question we want to ask ourselves that Mark Jones also asked in the book is that why did Jesus come into the world for us? We relate to him as our Savior. And we might be tempted to say, yes, Christ came into the world for us. The author writes that we must give our deepest meditation and our most prayerful consideration to the correct answer, which is, Jesus did not come into the world for us, but we came into the world for Jesus. We came into the world for Jesus. This really should give us pause to consider Because it's a paradigm shift in our thinking on how we even view Christ. This is an issue of His preeminence. He is over all, and He's before all. Now, Mark Jones writes this about the work of Christ. The glory of His person even outweighs the glory of His work on our behalf. Puritan Stephen Charnock writes that there is something in Christ more excellent and comely than the office of a Savior. The greatness of His person is more excellent than the salvation procured at His death. So we praise the Lord for, first and foremost, for who He is, and then for what He's accomplished. For He who has enabled Him to accomplish, for who He is, has enabled Him to accomplish what He did. Now we get to see the dignity of Christ and His preeminence. In Colossians 1:17 states, He is before all things, and in all things consist. In Him all things consist. Christ is preeminent in creation. It simply doesn't state that He has a responsibility of maintaining creation, but as it states in Colossians, the first chapter, all things were made through Him and for Him. Now, if you're like me, the thought of Christ as the creator of all is a thought I don't consider as deeply as I ought. We relate to Christ as our Redeemer from the curse of the law, our Deliverer from darkness, our Savior from sin, and it's right to see Him such. But when we consider Him, let's also consider His position, His preeminence above all. 1 Corinthians 15:27 states that God has put all things under Christ's feet. Now, when we consider the dignity of Christ, the person of Christ, it should make the incarnation and humility of Christ all the more mind-blowing and really cause us to fall on our faces in worship. Psalm 8, speaking of Christ, states that Christ in His incarnation, in His humanity, was made a little lower than angels. That speaks of the dignity of Christ. And then, in Revelations chapter 4 and 5, we read, blessing, honor, the exalted Christ, and glory and power be to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Revelation 5:13. Now consider how dependent we are on that Lamb who was slain, but now lives. When Christ resurrected from the dead, because of who Christ is, His resurrection was not just an isolated occurrence, but rather it ushered in new creation. That's why Christ is considered the firstborn or the firstfruits from the dead. See Romans 8:29, 1 Corinthians 15:20. We see Christ's dignity here as it is. He's the pioneer, the inaugurator, the trailblazer, if you will, who opened up the way for resurrection for God's people. Now, without Christ's resurrection, what does Scripture tell us in 1 Corinthians 15:14? Our preaching is worthless, and so is our faith. We'd still be in our sins without hope. Now, thanks be to God that the grave is empty. Christ is foremost, greatest, preeminent in creation. He rules over angels and devils, the elect, over all humanity. The Son of God, the second Adam, wonderfully fulfilled all that the first Adam failed at. And what Christ accomplished, it pleased the Father. It pleased the Father. It should not surprise us when we read in Matthew 3:17, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is another aspect of Christ's dignity, and that the Father delights in His Son. You know, years ago, I heard a story of a father who was involved with a very legalistic church that really put a lot of emphasis on outward behavior, which is important, but more so than inward change of heart. And he wanted his son to be conformed to a certain image and wanted his son to behave in a certain fashion. And the son was very open with his father, with his struggles, and his father thought he needed a lot of counseling to fix those things. So the father took the son to a number of counseling appointments, and the son just got this impression that his dad was always trying to fix him. He's always trying to fix him. At one time they went out for a trip, and the son thought he was reconnecting with his dad again, and his dad said, "I have one more stop," and he stopped by a counselor's office that the son didn't know about. And in that session, both the counselor and the dad were, the boy felt ganging up on him, and the young man broke out in tears. And as they drove away from the counselor's office, the father said to the young man, "Well, there was a real breakthrough today, wasn't there?" And this young man said, "Dad, can you ever be on my side? Can you ever be on my side?" In this young man's mind, he had no sense that he was his father's delight. There was no awareness in him of the joy his father had in just being his son, simply because he was son. Now, how our Heavenly Father models such a different way. He delights in his son. Even before the incarnation of Christ, we read in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles." And we read of the Father's delight in his son after the incarnation. The verse I read before, Matthew 3:17, at the baptism and on the Mount of Transfiguration, we hear this. We read of this audible voice going out, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Two times, an audible voice from heaven declares the Father's pleasure for his Son. Now, Mark Jones writes that this had a twofold purpose. One, that Christ in his humanity and his earthly ministry would be constantly assured of his Father's love. And two, that it would be impressed upon all the hearers and us who are reading of that narrative as well, of the Father's love for his Son. She even prays that his followers, that his disciples, that his people would know that the same love that the Father has for him, Christ, he has for those who are of Christ. Now, let that prayer, Jesus praying, "Father, let them know that you love them as you love me." Let that prayer of Christ sink into you. In our walk of sanctification, our goal, our desire should be that to be more Christ-like. Don't we know that? To be more Christ-like is definitely the perfect man is Christ. We want to be like him. Did you ever think that we could be more like the Father as well? I never thought of that until I read this in Mark Jones's book. And in the book, he says, you know how we could be like the Father? We can be like the Father by loving the Son, by delighting in the Son. This is imitating the Father. Mark Jones writes, "Believers should always remember that nothing makes us more like the Father than our love for his Son." Now think of the opposite of this, and to not love the Son. For with that comes a very, very extremely sobering warning. In 1 Corinthians 16:22, we read, "If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed." Going from delight to accursed. You couldn't have two more extreme positions. When we consider of all the spiritual blessings we receive, among the greatest is to have eyes that see the beauty of the Lord. How do we love that which we have not seen? Christ would not have any loveliness to us if God had not given us eyes of faith. Had God not given us a love for Christ, we would still love what we loved before, which is what? Darkness. However, there's a transforming work of love, of having a love in Christ. Let me read something John Owen wrote in the book. It's found on page 12. This, you know, it's interesting when you think of John Owen, you think of this great theologian in which he was, but you think he might be writing and speaking and where the air gets thin and it's hard to follow. I don't know if any of you have read Owen's stuff, but for me, it's a 2-3-time read to get through his work. But listen as I read these words of a passionate love for Christ, a very pastoral encouragement here. This is that person whose loveliness and beauty all the angels of God, all the holy ones above, do eternally admire and adore. This is he who is the joy, the delight, the love, the glory of the church below. This is he who is the desire of all nations. The mutual intercourse on this ground of love between Christ and the church, in this life and soul of the whole creation, for on the account thereof, hereof, all things consist in him. And let me just finish right after that. Mark Jones writes this: this is Christ's dignity, that he should be the peculiar object of the love of the Father, as well as the chief object of the love of the church and elect angels. All things were created for him. This is seeing the dignity of Christ. Now, as we consider the majesty, the beauty, the preeminence of Christ, let's stand in amazement as well in the plan of redemption revealed to us in Scripture. How was sinful man to be reconciled to a holy God? Could God have just declared his pardon for guilty sinners without propitiation or satisfaction made? What an affront that would be on God's holy character. We know sinners cannot make themselves right or sinless before God, nor can angels take the place of humans in satisfying God's justice. If we had not known God's plan of redemption as revealed to us in Scripture, we would never come up with a plan like we do see in Scripture. We would concur with a Puritan, Thomas Goodwin, who wrote this: so great a plan could not have hatched in the womb of any created understanding. If you ever talk to any individual and their thoughts of what God was like, or who would be saved, or what they think the plan of salvation is, there might be some of those plans that you've heard of or discussed that didn't sound bad. You know, hey, that's usually, most of them are based on works, do a number of good works. I would say 90% of the religions fall in that category. Do more good works than bad works and you'll be good. Or you'll hear someone say, just be very sincere in what you believe and what you do. And of course, we know they could be sincerely wrong. You can have a universal message, kind of like when we used to play freeze tag. And if you couldn't catch somebody and you kind of gave up, they won the game, and you would say, ollie, ollie, and free. You know, all the ones that didn't get tagged, you can come in free now. A universalism that in the end, God will save everybody. And all these plans sound like, you know, if we were to vote on some of them might get our votes. They sound pretty good. And that, why is that? Because we identify more with sinful man than we do with a holy God. That's why, praise God, he's given us his word to reveal this wondrous plan of redemption. Now, in the covenant of redemption, the Father covenanted with the Son that in eternity past, that the plan of the salvation, the plan of redemption, that the Son of God would assume human nature and humble himself even to the point of death. And as we read in Philippians 2, even death on a cross. It's like humiliation upon humiliation, if you will. It's amazing to think that the covenant of redemption made in eternity past, Christ's humiliation and becoming sin for us, had at its aim to bring glory to the Son of God. Remember when we started, man was made for Christ. We came into the world for Christ, not Christ came into the world for us. Now, we could ask ourselves, when you think of that covenant redemption between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, did you ever ask, why the Son? Why not the Father? Why not the Holy Spirit? Mark Jones gives us several reasons. The first is, within the Trinity, when we think of titles, the Son is more appropriate to be the mediator. He is the Son of God and the Son of Man. Second, the position of Son as the middle person, it resembles somewhat the rework and the redemption. He's between the Father and the Holy Spirit, and that can be seen somewhat as a mediator between God and man. Third, the Son conveys sonship. God's redeemed people were adopted sons. It is not he, Is it not He who makes us sons and daughters? And aren't you glad He is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters? Now, fourthly, you think of the office of Christ as mediator. Think of also within that the sub-offices or other three offices He holds, and that is prophet, priest, and king. All positions filled by a son. The priest's role was filled by the firstborn son. Who would be heir to a throne but a son? And who embodies the wisdom of a prophet but an obedient son, as we read in Proverbs? Now we can see that the primary focus of the work of redemption is not first on the work of Christ, but rather the person of Christ. Who Christ is the basis for what Christ did. Dear ones, I'm not sure if any of you had this experience when you've lost a loved one close to you, a spouse, a child, a parent, or even a close friend. And for many days and weeks and months, you think of that person, usually a number of times throughout the day. Then that number of times gets a little bit less and a little bit less. But you really don't notice it. But then you get to that day when there's a large swath of time that goes by and you don't think of that person. And there's a sense of sadness. Oh, I haven't thought. And maybe even guilt. How did I not think about that person? How can I forget? Well, it does seem to happen to us. If it's not in our forefront of our thought, we will forget. Or we will have lapses in our thought. Now, may our thoughts be, by the grace of God, daily, deeply upon the preeminent one who is worthy of our focused and devout considerations. Let me read a quote from Samuel Rutherford here. And I just have to find it. I counsel you to think highly of Christ and of free grace more than you did before. And this is what I'm saying as far as a goal in life, knowing Him, more than you did before. For I know that Christ is not known amongst us. I think that I see more of Christ than ever I saw, and yet I see but little of what can may be seen. Oh, that we would be drawn by the curtains, and that the King would come out of His gallery and His palace, that I might see Him. Christ's love is young glory and young heaven. It would soften hell's pain to be filled with it. Oh, what price can be given for Him? Angels cannot weigh Him. Oh, His weight, His worth, His sweetness, His overpassing beauty. If 10,000 worlds of angels were created, they might all tire themselves in wondering at His beauty. Oh, that I could come near to kiss His feet, to hear His voice, to feel the smell of His ointment. But oh, alas, I have little, little of Him. Yet I long for more. Yet I long for more. That would be something worth having a prayer sometime during your week, would it not? We go over to chapter 3 now. Now, I touched on the covenant of redemption in part moments ago, but this chapter speaks a bit more on that topic. We cannot look at redemptive history without understanding, to a degree at least, knowing that a foundation of the covenant redemption is covenant, a covenant within the Godhead, the Trinity. Now, the concept behind the term is both the person of Christ, His work, and His glory, and it also displays the wisdom of God. John Flavel used a hypothetical dialogue between the Father and the Son, and he did this, his was to use it for to show the voluntary humility of Christ, to show believers who struggled with obeying Christ. You know, we use Philippians 2 to encourage humility, and we see the humility of Christ there. John Flavel uses this little dialogue here, hypothetical dialogue, I should say, to encourage believers in their obedience. He writes, "My son," this is the father, "my son, here is a company of poor, miserable souls that have utterly undone themselves and now lie open to my justice. Justice demands satisfaction for them, or will satisfy itself in the eternal ruin of them. What shall be done for these souls? The Son. O my Father, such is my love to and pity for them, that rather than they shall perish eternally, I will be responsible for them as their surety. Bring in all thy bills, that I may see what they owe thee. Lord, bring them all in, that there may be no after reckonings with them. At my hand you shall require it. I will rather choose to suffer thy wrath than they should suffer it. Upon me, my Father, upon me be all their debt. Father, but my Son, if thou undertake for them, thou must reckon to pay the last mite. Expect no abatements. If I spare them, I will not spare thee. Son, content, Father, let it be so. Charge it all upon me. I am able to discharge it, and though it prove a kind of undoing to me, though it impoverish all my riches, empty all my treasures, yet I am content to undertake it. Now this hypothetical dialogue gives us an idea of the covenant made between the Father and the Son. All biblical theology is based somewhat on a divine covenant. In the simplest of terms, a covenant is an oath bond agreement between two or more parties. Now we know that from reading other covenants in Scripture that within a covenant there are certain conditions that must be kept. Let me just add here too that there's much confusion in the body of Christ today concerning the subordination of Christ. Some folks will read scriptures like John 10:29 or 14:28, where Jesus states, "The Father is greater than I." Now the reasoning is, how can Jesus be God, co-equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit, and yet state the Father is greater than I? Now a few theologians, hold that Christ was in the eternal state of subordination to the Father. Now this goes against historical theology. That could be another subject. I think, Pastor Fred, did you do a paper on this subject recent months? I heard you discuss it and I thought, don't call Pastor Fred on that paper now. In the covenant of redemption, as the mediator between God and man, Jesus voluntarily subordinated himself to the Father. Christ is subordinate to the Father in the relational role in redemption. We see this in Christ calling God his Father, or calling his Father God. We see it in Christ praying to the Father. We see it in Christ trusting the Father. We see it in his service and his obedience to the Father. Within the Trinity, in and of itself, there is no inherent subordination. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit are all co-equals. However, in the history of redemption, the basis is a free, voluntary decision of the Son to enter into covenant with his Father as the mediator. Now let's be mindful too, as the agreement between the Father and the Son was to save sinners. And this took place when? Before the foundation of the world. In eternity past. This is the greatest evidence that the incarnation of Christ wasn't plan B, implemented as a result of man's fall into sin. Do you remember the show MacGyver, who could fix? He would get in a predicament, all kinds of predicaments, but he was always able to use what he had around him to make a way of an escape or to help the situation. He created a term. He MacGyvered the situation. He fixed the situation. Well, God did not MacGyver the situation. This was his plan from eternity past. It's a glorious truth that the covenant from eternity past, and it's the foundation of redemption. Now, in the covenant of redemption, Christ is appointed to be the mediator by the Father. Christ will not do one thing as mediator without the commissioning and the calling of his Father. In the eternal covenant of redemption, the Father called the Son, and the Son willingly volunteered. Now, it's hard to think of Christ not accepting the Father's call, since they are one mind and will. But if Christ had not accepted the terms of salvation in the covenant, salvation would not be accomplished. Jesus was always declaring he was doing the will of the Father. I come to do not my will, but thy will. This is the will of the Father who sent me. So on and so forth. Christ was always doing the will of the Father. Now, in accepting the terms of the covenant, Christ was the mediator between the Father and those who he was given. And again, if I could just emphasize this is in eternity past, before the foundation of the world. This is when the Father gave the Son a people that Jesus prayed to before that I mentioned in John 17:24, that he desired to be with them in glory. But in order to be a mediator, what were one of the conditions? The Son would have to take on flesh and become man. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was God. The Word was with God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man. Christ assumed the nature of those he was redeeming. Jesus was born under the law to redeem those under the law. And the Father required the Son to keep the law perfectly to be the qualified sacrifice to take away the sins of the world. Now the Father and the Son had not only agreed to the covenant willingly, but they also had to fulfill the requirements of the covenant. Jesus fulfilled in obedience, becoming man, fulfilling the law, keeping the law perfectly. And when the Father sent the Son as a mediator, he also promised to protect and assist him. If a church ever wants to know how to treat a commissioned minister of the gospel, whether it be in a local church or a missionary or some other office, we should learn from the Heavenly Father who commissioned his Son as mediator. The Father assisted his Son, the God-man, with love, care, and power. The Father assisted the Son by filling him with his graces and his humanity. We read of this in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. These graces are given by the Father through the Holy Spirit to the Son. Now this should be encouraging to every believer to know that the same Holy Spirit will minister these graces in our lives as well. Now Christ, when he fulfilled his responsibility in this covenant redemption, he received the promised rewards for that completion. He went from humble servant to exalted Lord. He's the head of the church. He's crowned with eternal glory and honor. Hebrews 2:9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Now this is an interesting thing too, because Jesus is also rewarded with satisfaction for the mission accomplished. Listen to what it says in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 11. We read, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, and he shall bear their iniquities. John Owen said that the delight of the triune God in decreeing redemption from eternity was overwhelmingly indescribable. Proverbs chapter 8, verses 30 and 31, Christ is personified as wisdom. And it reads here, then I, wisdom, Christ, was beside him, God the Father, as a master craftsman, as I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and my delight was with the sons of men. The Father delights in the Son, delights in sending the Son. The Son delights to do the will of the Father. And the Holy Spirit delights in carrying out and implying what the Son has accomplished. All this decreed from God in eternity past. Now as believers, as everyone who clings to and trusts Christ as our Savior, we should never recover from the overwhelming joyful truth that this is. That though there was a day that we came to Christ, to trust in Christ, the truth is it was decreed before the foundation of the world. That is mind-boggling. Perhaps this is why Gerhard Voss said, "The best proof that he will never cease to love us lies in that he never began." The best truth that he will never cease to love us lies in that he never began. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the sons of God. Worthy is the Lamb, for he is indeed worthy to receive all praise, glory, and honor. Dear ones, would you pray with me now in closing? But let me just leave you with this, though. As we see Christ and know Christ, we know Christ as Savior, Redeemer. Today, this evening, we got a little glimpse of Christ and His preeminence and His position. And let us just pray that God would continue to open our minds and our hearts to get a greater glimpse of who Christ is. For He will indeed be the delight of our souls, as He was a delight to His own Father. Pray with me, would you, dear ones? Father, again, we thank You for this short time that we could have a little glimpse into, perhaps a bit more for some of us, of seeing who Christ is. Father, our puny little brains can't drink it all in, but with the Spirit's aid and the application and the considerations of our heart, it can bear much fruit in us. Father, as we see things that are falling apart around us, as we see our economy collapsing in many spheres, people losing jobs, fear gripping people's hearts, when everything can be shaken, we're so thankful that Your word does not change, and we have that solid rock, Christ Jesus. May we know Him dear and deeper every day. It's His name we pray. Amen.